have been considering the words of Paul in his letter to the church at Colossae, and have now come to the end of chapter 2. Let me just quickly remind you, Paul was writing to a church he had not founded, nor even visited, yet it was a church about which he was concerned. He prayed for the church, and now he has written to the church, because he has heard that here was a church that was being infected with error. And he was concerned lest the members of this church believed the errors that were being propagated there. And so he writes to them to warn them about the errors that they are hearing, and he seeks to counter them by stating what the truth is in contrast to the error. Shown that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things, because Jesus Christ is the Creator. All things are to be found in Christ that are necessary for this life and for eternity. And so therefore we do not need any of these philosophies that were being promoted by the false teachers, because if we have Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. It's interesting as you read through these chapters in Colossians to see the similarities that there are between what was being said by the false teachers then and what is being said today by those who would call themselves members of the New Age movement. It proves that it is not new at all. It is a new, in the correct sense of the word, definition of the word new that most of us are totally unfamiliar with, because these teachings have been around for thousands of years and they are as wrong now as they were when they were being promoted at the time of Paul, and as wrong as they were when they were being promoted at the time of Abraham. Nothing new under the sun. Most errors that you encounter today have some reflection in the scriptures, and it's just a new manifestation of an old error. And in the last chapter, Paul has dealt with some of the errors and saying, ignore them, have nothing to do with them. He goes through and he says, those people that talk about subjection to angels, worshipping angels, you don't worship angels, you worship God. He says, we hold fast to Christ and worship him, not anything else that anybody suggests. He also says, forget all religious ceremony. Religious ceremonies are pointless and a waste of time. There are these people who are saying, we've got these special ceremonies. You come and partake in our special ceremonies, it will make you a better person, it will get you closer to God. Paul says, it's utter rubbish. Because the thing that affects our relationship with God is not whether we sit or stand at the right times, in the right buildings, on the right days of the week. It's not that we dress in a particular way. It's not that we go through a particular set of rituals and recite the right words. Because none of these things actually do anything for our spiritual benefit. It's all down to the state of our hearts. And you can paint your body, you can dress your body, you can do all manner of things to your body, but it won't affect the way in which you live, because the way in which you live is determined by the state of the human heart. Paul has said in this chapter that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk contrary to the ways of God, and so therefore we are liable to God's punishment. And it is only because of what Jesus Christ has done in coming and dying for sins that we can be delivered from sin and from its consequences. As we saw last week, what Paul says that Jesus did was that when he died upon the cross, nailed to his cross, spiritually speaking, were the certificates that were against us. That's what he says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. And we saw last week that this was a reference to the Roman legal system. When you were up in court and found guilty, they would write out the charge against you and they would fix that to the place of your execution or to the place of your imprisonment, wherever the sentence was carried out. And it would stay there until the sentence had been completed. And when it was completed, they would then write across it, paid in full. So if you came out of prison, you could show people this piece of paper. Yes, I did that crime, but look, paid in full. I don't need to be thrown back into prison again. And of course, as we saw, the Lord Jesus Christ had one of these of his own nailed to his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the crime, supposedly, for which he was executed. And of course, how can you be punished for that which is true? Jesus was punished because he was the King of the Jews. So we see that there are these errors that Paul has sought to counter, and that these ideas that by what we do outwardly can affect our standing with God and can give us any benefits at all. Without the work of Christ upon the cross and the work of Christ's Spirit in our hearts, they are all utterly useless. And so when people say, here are rules and regulations to follow, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't listen to them, because they will lead you away from Christ. And remember, we used to have that Greek Orthodox shrine up the road, and they lived according to an order. They had a list of rules and regulations, and they believed if they followed these rules and regulations, they would at the end be saved. The sad thing is that very, very few people who follow such a rule will be saved, because they are seeking to gain entry into heaven on the basis of their own good works. And nobody goes to heaven on the basis of what they do. Because when we stand before God on the day of judgment and God looks at us and says, well, what have you done? God will not wait for the reply. He'll say, well, this is what you've done. You've sinned. You have not been good enough. You have not earned enough merit to enter into heaven. Therefore, you must go to hell. So that is what Paul has dealt with. But now he turns and becomes a bit more positive. He's been looking and dealing with the way in which we think and what we believe. Because as the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if you think the wrong things, you will do the wrong things. If you think that the Aryan race are superior and that the Semites, which is not just the Jews but also the Arabs, are inferior, then you might agree with Nazi policy of executing every Jew that you can get your hands on. Because they thought the wrong thing, they slaughtered 6 million people. Wrong thinking has very dangerous consequences. And for us as individuals, if we think the wrong things about God, it will have implications for us in eternity. But Paul now goes on at the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses. Let's just read them again. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The charge that is so often raised against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use at all. I remember speaking with one lady. She was the mother of one of my girlfriends when I was at college, and I was seeking to talk to her about the gospel, and she said, but I can't spend all day every day praying to God because I've got the cooking to do. I've got the washing up to do. I've got the housework to do. I have to go and help my husband with the sheep. This was a farm she lived on. And all these other things. I haven't got time to spend all my time in contemplation. And this is what the world thinks. The world thinks that Christians are of no earthly use because they're so heavenly minded. Because all they ever do is read the Bible, sing hymns and pray and do nothing else at all. It shows very much that the world hasn't got the faintest idea what true Christianity is about. You could easily turn it round when people accuse you of that and say, well, being earthly minded hasn't exactly helped you, and it hasn't helped the world either. Because look at the state of the world. These people who are fighting, these people who are in poverty, these people that are causing ruin throughout the world, these people that bring misery into people's lives, they're not being at all heavenly minded. And look at the mess they're making of things. So it's a bit rich coming from the world to say that Christians are of no earthly use because they're too heavenly minded. What in fact you find is the very opposite. Read back in the history of the world, you look at those lands that have been blessed by God with revival. And there in those places, you find godliness, you find harmony, you find blessing, you find people being kind to one another. I've mentioned before the Welsh revival of 1904-1905. Where there were periods where the magistrates were handed white gloves, which was an indication there were no cases to try. Now, people think that that's a myth. It's a dream. Such a thing could never happen. It happened. Go and look at the newspapers at the time, and you'll discover that that was the case. And it was because the people had become more heavenly minded, not less. When people jump up and down, whether it be the Tory Party conference or the Labour Party in Parliament, jump up and down and say, law and order, what a mess the government's making, you've got to do something about it. We should be tough on crime and on the causes of crime. Well, the trouble is they don't know what the causes of crime are. They'll say it's unemployment and this, that and the other, but it's all dribble. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's the state of the human heart. And if they were to preach the gospel more, we would see more people converted, we would see more people being heavenly minded, we would see more people walking with God, we would see less crime. That's the answer. And the reason why crime has increased so much during the course of this century is not because of increasing unemployment, it's not because of increasing deprivation. The degree of unemployment is much less now than it was in the 30s. The degree of deprivation now is much less than it was 100 years ago. The reason for crime is the human heart. It's because of an increase in godlessness. It's because the professing church has abandoned the word of God and has begun to preach philosophy. And has begun to say, oh, you're all good people, really. And so therefore, because you're good people, therefore you should be nice to each other. And there's been no power in it, because it's not true. And so therefore, people leave churches in droves, and they carry on living their own lives without any reference to the word of God, without any reference to God. And consequently, they live according to what they want, and they choose, and they feel. And being wicked and corrupt in heart, that comes out in their lives, and in the lives of the nation. The only way to reduce the amount of crime of people to become more heavenly minded. So what do we do then? What does Paul tell us? If, he says, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now he's made reference earlier on to being raised with Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with Christ in baptism, in which we're also raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He's not talking about something in the future. He's not saying, at that time when you die and you're buried and then Christ will raise you up. No, he's saying that now, in the present, while we still live in this body, we have been raised with Christ if we believe in Christ. If we've been converted, if we've repented and put our trust in Christ, then we have been raised with Christ from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's not talking about the body, he's talking about the soul. If we've been raised with Christ, that's another way of saying if you're a real Christian, if you've been converted, then he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We need to seek the things of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other blessings will be added to you. Paul is just repeating what Jesus said. Seek first God and God's kingdom, God's righteousness. That's where we need to target our thoughts and our actions. We need to think about where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God in the place of exaltation. As Paul says in the previous letter, in Philippians chapter 2, he says that, therefore, this is Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ here in this position of exaltation. We are to set our minds, Paul says, on the things above, not on things that are on earth. So what are we to do? We are to think. We are to meditate upon the truth of God. We are to meditate upon God and his glory and his being and his power and his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness and his justice and his righteousness and his anger. We are to meditate upon God and his truth. And when I say we are to meditate, I do not mean it in the way that it is so misused these days. I do not mean that we sit cross-legged on the floor, cupping our hands, closing our eyes, and just saying, Om, 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 all day long. That's what some people think meditation is. That is Eastern mysticism and has nothing at all to do with Christianity. It is seeking, by this technique, to empty the mind. And as soon as you empty your mind, the devil comes along and says, oh look, an empty mind, I think I'll put something in it. So people who empty their minds in this way are filled with the thoughts that the devil wants you to have, which is very, very dangerous. Never empty your mind. Fill your mind. The question is, what do you fill your mind with? Well, a lot of people, they fill their mind with Coronation Street, or EastEnders, or most of the other stuff that is shown on the television. There is an awful lot of drivel about. Most of these things are drivel because what they are doing is communicating to you, and often they communicate by bypassing your thinking processes, the view of the world held by the scriptwriters and the producers and the directors. And these people are ungodly. Very dangerous to just sit down and watch the box. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying you should be careful. There is a danger. Be aware. When you watch the adverts, ask yourself, what are they trying to communicate? If you watch Coronation Street and any of the other soap operas, what are they trying to communicate through this particular episode? And is that godly or is it ungodly? If it's godly, where is the justification for it in Scripture? If it's ungodly, where did the Scripture say it's ungodly? Use your mind. Don't just sit there like a sponge. Just soak up whatever's thrown at you. Use your brain. Think about what is presented to you. But more importantly, set your minds on things above. Think and meditate about God. What God has done. What God has said. Read the scriptures, and as you read, don't just read and say, right, well, I've done my bit for the day. Read and think. Now, it says this here, but this seems to be different from what is said over here. Now, since this is the word of God, and since God cannot lie, these two passages must be reconciled somehow or other.
I wonder how it could be. And so you sit and think and scratch your head and ask yourselves questions. Read other parts of the scriptures. Turn to books. Talk to people and say, well, why do you think it says this? And how do you think these bits relate together? Part of fellowship. But we need to think. This is how we set our minds on things that are above. We use our minds to think about what God has said and to meditate upon it. For you have died, Paul says, as he said earlier on in chapter 2, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have another reference to this in Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul is saying here that we have a new life. We don't have the old life, because the old life was in fact death. We have a new life implanted within us, that we are a new creation in Christ. But that this new life is not clear, it is not plain, it is not manifest to everybody. The world cannot see that Christ lives within us. They will see that there has been a change. When we're converted, a change takes place, and people notice and say, why don't you blaspheme anymore? Why don't you swear anymore? Why don't you do those things that you used to do? Why do you no longer get drunk? Why do you no longer flirt? Why do you no longer do any of those godless things that you used to do? People notice. When a person's converted, they change. But they don't instantly become perfect. They don't instantly become like Christ. In terms of legality, in terms of the judgment, a person instantly becomes like Christ. But actually, we don't become instantly like Christ. Otherwise we would all be perfect, and we're not. Anybody that teaches perfection in this life is a false teacher. And they lead people astray and will cause all manner of problems. It's even possible to be a great man of God and at the same time a false teacher. John Wesley would be an example, because he taught perfectionism. It was wrong and it was very harmful. And as a result of his teaching, there were people who would stand up and say, I have not sinned since I became perfect. I have no sins in my life now. And you could see that they were very proud of the fact that they had not sinned. And that pride of the sin, that they were trusting themselves instead of trusting God and giving God the glory. We are not perfect. We are not instantly transformed. There is a process, incomplete in this life, by which we become more and more godly. And we have ups and downs. We sometimes get depressed because we seem to have fallen back a long way from where we had got to. And we need to start again in seeking to become more godly. Paul talks about this struggle throughout the Christian life in Romans chapter 7. A wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who will deliver me. So we make a struggle through this life. And so people cannot see the life of Christ within us, because we still fail. We still do things that are wrong. We still sin. It's a cause of grief to us if we're Christians. Yet we still see. The day we die, we will see whether we live short or long, because in this life we will not know perfection, and yet the life of Christ is in us and works within us. And that leads us on to verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Struggle until then, but when Christ appears, then we will be perfected. And this is the hope of the Christian. The Christian looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't. The world knows about the return of Jesus Christ, the world is terrified, because the return of Jesus Christ brings the judgment and it brings hell. But for the believer, for the one who knows their sins forgiven, the return of Christ is the great hope. It is the blessed hope. Paul describes it as such in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says from verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." The blessed hope for the believer is the return of Jesus Christ. It's something we can long for. It's something we can look forward to. When the disciples were troubled about Jesus going away, he said to them in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no fear if we believe in Christ that heaven will be overcrowded. Do not worry about evangelistic enterprises where the Spirit of God does come down and multitudes are converted. And don't say to yourself, "Oh dear, I wonder if there'll be enough room in heaven." Don't worry about that. Heaven will be more than big enough for us. It will be glorious. It will be wonderful. And the reason it will be glorious, the reason it will be wonderful, is because God will be there. And we will be with God. And we will see God. We will be with Jesus Christ and see him face to face. And we will share the glory of Christ. Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We also appear in glory with Jesus Christ. Paul makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. He's talking about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, Moses had to hide the glory of God that was upon him by veiling his face. Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. "Now, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, the glory is revealed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed." Not are instantly transformed, being over a period transformed. "Into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are going to share. We believe in Christ. We are going to share his glory. Some people get worried and disturbed and they say, "But will I last it out? Will I get to the end? I've trusted in Christ. I know the blessing of God in my heart. I know the forgiveness of my sins. I know the love of God poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to me. But will I reach it to the end? Will I fall away? This is a worry to me." It should be a worry for no one. Paul says this is how it is. "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." That is conversion. "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What Paul's saying is, if you've trusted in Christ and been justified by God, you will be glorified. And it's so absolutely certain, he speaks of it as if it's already happened. If we trust in Christ, we will be glorified. If a person falls away and abandons the faith, it's merely a sign that they never believed in the first place. True believers will persevere to the end. They will be glorified. And when on that great day Jesus Christ returns and we see him, such joy we will know. Behold, says John in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. But beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He will be glorified. When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be glorified. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we have this hope, that freely by the grace of God, apart from any works we do, are going to be glorified, doesn't mean we sit back. John says, if we have this hope in us, we will purify ourselves and seek to get ourselves ready for that day when we will be glorified with him. Well then, let's ask, what is our delight? What do we rejoice in? What things are those things which most concern us? Is it the things of God? Or is it the things of this world? If it's the things of this world, then we need to ask ourselves where we stand with God. There are many problems in the world. We have problems in our lives. Ignoring God will not help us to solve our problems. We must seek God. We must put our trust in God. We must seek after God and meditate upon the things of God. On the things of the world, well, spiritually we must be in a very bad state. There are many insoluble problems in the world caused by ignorance of God. People get very excited and agitated about politics. But one day this whole world will be done away with. No politician has yet solved the problems of the world. They never reach a conclusion. If you laid all the politicians in the world end to end, you'd never reach a conclusion. People get very concerned about material wealth, and they're very concerned about what they have and what they possess, but one day they will die. You can't take it with you. They will all perish. They will all wither away. All our family will die. All our friends will die. We must first and foremost consider Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Because his kingdom is the only thing that lasts for now and for eternity. All the possessions that we have, they will disappear. All the friends that we have in this world, they will die. Jesus Christ and his kingdom continues forever. If you think in that way, then the things of the world will become important, relatively speaking. Not to say that politics isn't important. Wars and discrimination isn't important. But if we are heavenly minded, if we are seeking God, then these things will be in a right perspective and we will deal with them instead of man's way. Man's way is usually good. Also, if we become heavenly minded, thinking and concentrating on our hope of heaven, sometimes we go through the course of the day and we think, I don't think I can stand this anymore. So depressing and so miserable. And what better moment of the day to think, yes, one day I will be with Christ. One day I will be like him. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of misery, a Christian should be able to rejoice and give glory to God. It's not an easy thing to do. But if we think about God and his blessings and we meditate upon them, then that will be a great help. The frustration of the Christian is not that he is poor. It is not that he is ignored and vilified and persecuted. The frustration is not that he does not have all the things that he wants. The frustration of the Christian is that he's got to wait for the return of Christ. The frustration is that I'm still living in this wicked body, this body of flesh, and I want to be with Christ now. That's the frustration of the Christian. Let's hope and pray that for each one of us we might be that frustrated. And we might become so heavenly minded, so incredibly heavenly minded, that we become of great earthly use in being godly people and spreading abroad the fragrance of Christ. Pray that that fragrance of Christ might be of life unto life to those around us, that they might hear the gospel from our lips. God might use our words to bring men and women to Jesus Christ, that they too might know His grace and His glory.